Would you please turn with me this evening in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1. And I'll begin reading tonight at verse 12. Again, I draw your attention to the fact that we do have a sermon outline in our bulletin this evening. And if you find it helpful to take notes during this evening's message, let me encourage you to do so. And it was mentioned to me tonight as well, the practice of reviewing or discussing the sermon over devotions during the day and perhaps during the week. I've had the experience, by the way, of preaching in one of our sister churches and then joining them for dinner and having my sermon reviewed extensively. There's one particular lady who takes copious notes, and it puts me on the spot, but it's so gratifying to see her explain to her children, grade school, high school age children, her husband as well, to his children, how the word is applied then. And I think you can really help your pastor, you can help me tonight, parents, if you take time during your devotional time in the coming week, maybe tonight, maybe sometime during the course of the week, to talk about these things and really to enhance your own time of personal worship with your family. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, reading through the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." This is the word of God. Again, our text for this evening, verses 15 and 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, as we come to your word and the proclamation of that word, I pray that the words of our lips, meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you, that we would not simply tonight, Father, through the preaching of the word, master the word before us, as important as that is, but more importantly, may we be mastered by this word and come under the conviction that it truly is good news, and it is worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So simply stated and yet so profound. May this be a blessing to our hearts and encouragement in our faith. May it strengthen us, make us bold as we communicate that message to the world. Hear us, we pray, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to consider a scenario tonight where you're given 30 to 60 seconds to answer this question. Tell me, what is the gospel? What's the gospel all about? Now, surely some of you have had that experience, haven't you? Somebody at work, somebody in your neighborhood, somebody unexpectedly comes and they know that you are a Christian. Have they seen you leave twice today for worship, perhaps? They know about your commitment to the Christian faith, but they don't really know much about what it is that you believe. Could you, in 30 to 60 seconds, summarize the essence of the gospel message? It's a great challenge because perhaps you will be called upon to do so in the coming week, perhaps sometime down the road. And the Lord calls us to be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Can you do that? Can you articulate that clearly and convincingly, winsomely as well? I think the Apostle Paul does that beautifully as he's encouraging young Timothy in his ministry at Ephesus. He says, this is the essence of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So tonight I want to answer that question for you. I get a lot more time. I don't get 30 seconds, 60 seconds. It reminds me of a practice I have with my practice preaching class. I have a small group of men that I'm training to deliver chapel messages in prison. One of the exercises that we have or that I give to them is they have to deliver a 5-minute sermon. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, boy, wouldn't it be great to have a pastor who on a regular basis delivered a 5-minute sermon. The point of that exercise, of course, is to teach men how to be disciplined and economical in their language, to say what needs to be said and to say it succinctly, to say it clearly so that it's clearly understood, readily received. And Paul does that here tonight. So tonight, to answer that question, what is the gospel about? The gospel is about truth, says Paul. Secondly, he says the gospel is about Jesus. And thirdly, the gospel is about grace. How timely as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. What was that event all about? When people ask you, as they ask many of us, for example, who were at the RYS convention, and we were at Knott's Berry Farm, and many of the kids were wearing their shirts for that convention, and people want to know, tell us something about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. What is that about? So let's look together at the passage before us, verses 15 and 16, and answer that question. First, the gospel is about truth. It is about truth. This epistle, Paul's pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, are especially dear to me because Paul writes with a certain emotion. There's a certain urgency to his correspondence with Timothy and to Titus. And there is this recognition that Paul has. He knows that his days on this earth may be very short. That what awaits him is not simply imprisonment, but even execution. The remarkable thing, I think, about these letters is that rather than filling himself with self-pity, rather than complaining about what a terrible predicament he's in, or calling upon people to rescue him, to help him, to deliver him somehow from his captivity, his concern is directed outward. He is concerned like a father to a son who's taking over the business. And you know how that transition can be a very difficult transition. Some of you know that firsthand. Oh, you've worked so hard for so many years to build that business up from the ground, and now you hand it over. Now somebody else is at the reins. How will they do? And I think all of us who are parents, we reach a certain age, and I've reached that age. I don't have grandchildren yet. Lord willing, I'll have them soon. But when you reach a certain age, you come to look back and recognize you have a responsibility for the next generation. I think every parent has that here. Every pastor, every elder, every Sunday school teacher, catechism teacher looks at the kids in this sanctuary and says, what is my obligation? I want them to be just as passionate, just as fervent about the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as committed to the Reformed faith as I am, maybe even more willing to be risk takers. Think about that. Willing to be risk, not taking the safe route, the easy route, the comfortable route, but doing things that are risky for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doing things that may demand great sacrifice for the sake of Jesus Christ. I mean, don't you want to pass that along to the next generation? Don't you want that to be your legacy to your children and to your grandchildren? I know I do. And Paul, and his concern for Timothy is, be strong, Timothy. And we know from these letters that Timothy is someone who's easily intimidated. He's facing opposition. There are false teachers. There are pastoral issues that would make any pastor, any elder uncomfortable. He's got stomach problems, physical problems. And Paul says, be strong. And it's not so much a matter of his own personal conviction. It's a matter of what he has been entrusted with. You have been entrusted, Timothy, with the truth. And at verse 15, the Apostle Paul begins a series of what are called the faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. There are five of them. The faithful sayings, meaning they're summary statements. Already here in the early days of the apostolic church, there was a sense that the gospel could be summarized. The teaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles could be said in a very pithy way, by way of teaching, by way of preaching. And this is the first that he conveys. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. I think it's timely to talk about that in light of what we deal with in our own culture, in our own media. In the past year, we talked a lot, haven't we, about fake news. Now I see when I travel, and I travel a lot to work and when I preach at different places, I see church signs. No fake news here. Only the gospel. I've seen that one many, many times. No fake news. Or we talk about alternative facts. What's true? What's not true? What can you believe? What do you dismiss? Who knows what's true? And you are aware, I'm sure, that on most college campuses, the philosophy that rules the day is there is no absolute truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. What may be right for you is not necessarily right for me. Who are you to say, this is true, this is authoritative, you have to live your life by this? That's the culture in which we live, and I assure you, unless the Lord brings about significant revival in America, it will only get worse. It really will. And that means simply that we have to train our children, these little ones here, and there are so many little ones in this congregation. What a blessing. You had better train them to be able to confront that in a gospel-centered way. The statement is reliable. It stands the test of time. You can stake your life on it, is what Paul is saying here. The gospel, in other words, does not rest upon some concocted story of the apostles. The apostle Peter says that as well in his epistle, his second epistle. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. This is not stuff we just made up. We haven't just pulled this out of our head. This is given to us by the very Spirit of God. That's what Paul will tell Timothy in his second epistle. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable. I thought about that when I heard on the radio on Friday. Again, I'm on the road quite a bit. I was listening to a Chicago radio station, sports talk, believe it or not. And one of the hosts on the radio show had talked about his days going with his grandmother to a church in downtown Chicago, some Baptist church, and he was not raised, obviously, in a Christian home, but his grandmother was a believer. And he said, and he was joking about this, about going with his grandmother to this church, Bible-believing church, and he goes to Sunday school, and they're talking about the ark. And the Sunday school teacher's talking about Noah being commanded to bring all these different animals into the ark. And this little boy, I think he was said he was 4 or 5 years old, raised his hands and said, is this really true? How could Noah put all those animals in one single ark, one single vessel? And from there, the conversation degenerated. I mean, the two hosts of the program started laughing. Like, what kind of foolish people, what kind of stupid people believe that this was literally true, that this actually happened in time and history? And they raised the question, are there people who really take this literally? And they said, oh yes, those biblical literalists. Not very well educated, not terribly bright. Well, they believe these sort of things to be true. But we know, he said, We know that this is just a compilation, this Bible, this book, is just a compilation of fables, fictional stories meant to illustrate religious truths. And, of course, that was the time to change the station. But it struck me that that sort of attitude is so prevalent in the culture in which we live today. And over against that, the Apostle Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. Think of how many times Jesus in his public ministry said when he defended what he taught, how he ministered. He says, is it not written in the scriptures? Is it not written? What I am doing is consistent with what has been revealed. I am the fulfillment of this revelation. Or you think of Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. It's a very joyful letter, 1 Thessalonians especially, a very joyful and a beautiful letter of the Apostle Paul, one of his earliest epistles. And he says, we rejoice, those of us who minister among you, we rejoice because when you receive the message that we preached, you received it not merely as the words of men. This was not the Apostle Paul, Paul of Tarsus, coming here and just giving you his opinion, just sharing with you his thoughts. Your pastor does not stand behind this pulpit, by the way, and share with you. He is there to proclaim. He is there as the instrument of God's word. And that's why Luther and the other reformers did not flinch when they said, Luther said, the word of God that is faithfully preached is the word of God. Now, he said that in Latin, but I'm giving you the English translation. The word that is faithfully preached is the word of God. And Paul said, we thank you. We praise God that you received our word. You received it not as the mere words of men, but as it truly is, the word of God. That gives us confidence, doesn't it? That emboldens someone like Timothy, who's so easily intimidated, who so easily wilts. And when someone asks you to summarize the gospel message, do not back down. Do not seek to find some way out of that conversation. You say the gospel is about truth. We don't simply present our opinions. We present the very word, the message of the Creator and Redeemer. But notice also, he says, in terms of this gospel being about truth, the saying is trustworthy not only, but deserving of full acceptance. Over the course of the church's history of interpretation, there are different views on what that exactly means. Some would say that what Paul is emphasizing is the gospel message deserves your full agreement, your full acceptance. You ought to have no reservations. You ought to receive it with faith. And the imagery here of faith is not being afraid to rest yourself on it, to put your weight on that. You have that experience if you're a person my size. Some of you don't have this problem, but you look at a flimsy plastic chair and you wonder, is that going to support this guy? Paul says, that's not what we're talking about. You can rest on this. You can rest your life. You can rest your witness upon this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Others want to say that that phrase means this gospel message is not simply deserving your full acceptance. It is deserving of acceptance by people from all over the world, all different kinds of people, all different classes of people, all different races of people. Isn't that wonderful? That I can preach the same gospel message to you here at Grace URC as I did a few months ago, the same message at the Danville Correctional Center to a group of convicted felons. Isn't that wonderful? The same gospel message, whether we're behind bars or whether we're free. And by the way, I'll share this with you from my own experience in prison ministry. I've told many people this because it's a conviction I have about why I'm doing what I'm doing. The longer I've been doing this work, this ministry, the more I'm convinced that we are more like those behind bars than we are different. which is to say we deal with the same types of issues, the same types of struggle, the same types of sin, and therefore we are in need of the same Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ought not to think that there's one gospel message for people behind bars and a different for those of us who live in the freedom that we do, that we enjoy. Think of this also in the days of the apostles. I think it's remarkable, for example, that the Apostle Paul later in this epistle will address those who are in positions of authority, those who are obviously well-to-do, while at the same time addressing those who are servants, slaves. You know, you and I live in a culture, we live in a world where, at least in America, we look at ourselves as being equal. You're no better than I am. You may have more money than me, you may be more successful than me, but when all is said and done, we're equals. All men are created equal. But in the ancient world and in many cultures today, there's a very stratified society. You know that in India, there's this caste system. And the lowest group in the caste system are the untouchables, like the lepers of Jesus' day. The good news of this message is that that gospel message speaks to the untouchables just as pointedly as it does to those who are in the lap of luxury. To the young, to the old, to men, to women, all kinds of people, Jew, Gentile. That's why Paul will say, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, slave, free, male, female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful message. The gospel is about truth. That's how you answer the question, why should I believe Christianity? Why should you believe it? You should believe it because it is absolutely true and you can stake your life on it. Secondly, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. What is that message? Verse 15. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. A simple statement. And yet how profound and how necessary for us to make clear and to be convinced in our own hearts and to convince others that that is at the very core of the gospel message. Jesus Christ saving sinners. Among other things, this particular statement gives strong confirmation to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, enfleshed, assuming our human nature. He was not simply some ideal man whom God elevated to the status of Son of God. There were certain heresies, there are certain cults today that hold that view. I encounter in the classroom from time to time Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus Christ is similar to the Father, but not the same. And you have to witness to people like that and say to them, no, Jesus Christ is fully God as well as fully man, equal with the Father, eternal with the Father. But also this idea that Jesus Christ came to save. Think for a moment of how difficult that was in one sense for Jesus to get across to his own disciples and to the audience to whom he preached. You say, what are you talking about? But think about that. Think about the expectations of the disciples in that first century, about the listeners, many of whom were fascinated by this miracle worker called Jesus. John 6, when Jesus multiplies the loaves and feeds the 5,000, he at one point confronts the crowd and says, you're following me not because you believe in me who I am, that I am sent from heaven. I am the bread from heaven. He says, no, that's not why you're following me. You're following me because I keep your bellies full. And you love to watch these miracles. There were others that had other schemes in mind, other expectations and visions of glory. Certainly James and John and their mother. Jesus, when you enter into your glory, into your kingdom, Jesus, can I have one boy here at your side, the other boy here at the other side? I want one of my boys as vice president, one of my boys as secretary of state. What do you think the mindset was of that sort of question, that sort of request. The vision was, this is Jesus who is going to subdue the Roman opposition. This is Jesus who is going to establish a political empire. This is Jesus who is going to do these great military wonders. But there's no mention of the cross. No mention of his suffering and death, which is why Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. Can you undergo what I have to undergo? Oh, yes, they said, we can undergo that. Jesus says, oh, you will. But you must understand that the Son of Man must first suffer and die and then enter into his glory. Remember what the response of the disciples was when Jesus first began to reveal in a very subtle way that he was going to have to suffer and die. The disciples were appalled. Peter, indignant Peter, says, may it never be. I'll die before you die, Jesus. Rabbi, master. Impetuous Peter. Quick to speak, Peter. And even though Jesus had previously just commended him for his confession, that you are the Christ, Jesus. You are the anointed one. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but rather you have in mind the things of men. It's no different today. There are people that look at Jesus as nothing more than a good teacher, a wise teacher, a powerful example for us to follow in terms of his morals. Jesus is living proof of the great value of sacrificial love. But Jesus coming to save sinners? The implication here is Jesus comes to do for us what you and I could not do for ourselves. And you understand that's the great obstacle to many people today. And so when you explain what the gospel is, be prepared for people who may be curious. They may be inquisitive. But when they hear Jesus Christ came to save those who could not save themselves from the wrath of God, that's where the conversation sometimes takes an ugly turn. Isn't that the God of the Old Testament, this God of wrath, this God of anger, fire and brimstone? I just explained last week at the Westville prison, I teach a class on the Christian family, and we're going over the issue of homosexuality. We're going through the story, the narrative in Genesis of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I explain that many people simply want to explain God's sending fire and brimstone as God's judgment against their inhospitality. You've heard that, I'm sure, as well. God was not judging them because of their sexual deviancy. He was judging them because they were not hospitable to Lot and his guests. Can you believe that? Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus did not come into this world to make you wealthy, first of all. We were talking today, some of us were, about this idea that Jesus is so popular, that Jesus has come simply to lift up, to elevate your self-esteem, to make you feel good about yourself. Jesus did not come to promise you an easy life or good health. No, in fact, we know, don't we, from Scripture, that oftentimes those who follow Jesus Christ in the way of discipleship discover that life becomes much more difficult, doesn't it? Now, are we prepared to tell our children that? And to prepare them for what they will face in the generations to come. To save us from sin. Sin is self-centeredness. Sin is rebellion against the love and the authority of God. We saw that this morning from Psalm 51. David sees that sin is that mindset that says, I know that this is what you want of me. I know this is what your rightful claim is over my life, but I want to do my own thing. We see that played out as parents and children, don't we? I use the illustration when I explain Romans 7, where it says, when the law came, when the law arrived, there was this response of rebelliousness. And I use a simple illustration of what happens when little boys, teenage boys perhaps, walk out in the yard or on the sidewalk and see the man who has a sign in his lawn that says, "Keep off the grass." How many of you boys, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you boys, when you were little boys, saw that sign, "Keep off the grass," and you did this? You don't have to raise your hand. But many of us did, just because we were going to make a point. You can't tell me what I can't do. Salvation is freedom. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from a guilty conscience. Freedom from judgment, from death, and decay. The gospel is about salvation. Christianity is a rescue religion, a deliverance religion, a redemption religion. So when people ask you, what is the gospel about? It is about not simply how to have your best life now. It is that Jesus Christ has come to rescue you from yourself. I failed to mention this morning from the hymn, Rock of Ages, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no longer know? Could my tears forever flow? In other words, if I expend everything I have, will that satisfy the justice of God, the just demands of His law? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The gospel is about Jesus. Are you clear in teaching your children and your grandchildren what the gospel is about? And then thirdly, the gospel is about grace. Isn't this a remarkable statement, by the way? In verse 15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, of whom I am the worst. And of course, there are some people that say, well, Paul here is engaging in some false modesty. So that when people read this, they say, oh, come on, Paul, that's not true. You're a great guy, you're a great apostle, a great ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul can stick his chest out and say, yeah, pretty good, aren't I? It's not what he's saying here. It's not as though the apostle Paul, by the way, did a scientific inquiry into all the people of the world and came to the conclusion after he ran it through his computer, the Apostle Paul is the worst sinner of all. What does that mean? John Stott, the British preacher and evangelist, writer of many wonderful books, who passed away a few years ago, in his commentary, which is a wonderful commentary on the pastoral epistles, said, when one comes to know the grace of God, when you experience the wonder, the power, the transforming work of the grace of God, the kind of ugly comparisons that the Pharisees make falls by the wayside. Isn't that true? In other words, Paul says, I am the worst, the foremost of sinners, not because he's done the scientific survey, but because he's experienced the grace of God. It's really a parallel to what he says in Philippians chapter 3, where he gives his whole curriculum, his curricula vitae. He says, I was a Jew among Jews. I was born of the house of Benjamin. I was in my legalistic righteousness flawless, impeccable. He thought very highly of himself, and furthermore, perhaps more importantly, thought, on this basis, God will accept me. But when he came to know Jesus Christ, he said, I consider those things that I put stock in before. He says, I considered them to be like dung, like human waste. His language is even more graphic than that, by the way, but I'll leave it at that. He says, that's what it amounted to when I see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am the worst of sinners. so that the glory of the gospel is not the eloquence of the Apostle Paul. It is not the organizational skills of Paul. It is not his charisma as he preaches and teaches. It's not his willingness to suffer. The glory of the gospel is what grace does. God's riches at Christ's expense. And here's what I find remarkable about this description. Think about this, that when the Apostle Paul describes the worst of sinners, he doesn't talk about a mass murderer. He doesn't talk about someone like Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, somebody who puts millions of people to death through his treachery. He's not talking about someone who's incarcerated in a prison as a convicted felon of violent crimes. This is a religious person. A person who had put stock in his status as a religious leader. Someone highly esteemed by his religious community. Someone who had, in his arrogance, witnessed the stoning of someone like Stephen and given his approval. And I'll guarantee you that the Apostle Paul, for his life after his conversion, often thought about the fact that he was responsible personally for the arrests and perhaps even for the deaths of countless Christians in those early days. Now, when the Spirit convicts us, we stop making those ugly comparisons. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Grace does for us what we could not do for ourselves. Notice verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. This is why the Apostle Paul is the chosen vessel, the instrument to witness the Gentile world. This is why he's Jesus Christ's ambassador, because he will be a walking, living sermon of the grace of God. And I'll just ask this of you tonight. What are you advertising to the world about yourself by the conduct of your life, by the priorities that you set for yourself, by what comes out of your mouth? By the way you spend your money, by the way you plan for the future, by the way you love others, what are you advertising? What is your billboard to the world? Is that billboard the grace of God? The grace of God? The grace of God? God has been so patient and continues to be so patient with me. And I, in turn, will extend that grace to others. In my love, sacrificial love, patient love, that I will come up alongside of people rather than push them away, rather than remain indifferent to them. That's why I pray tonight about our indifference. It's not my problem. This should not be my concern. I have enough on my plate. Thank you very much. No, we are ambassadors of the grace of God. If God did this for us, 'tis not that I did choose thee, as we sang tonight. Are we reflecting that in our witness to the world? So, are you prepared now? And will you pray for the coming week an opportunity that within a minute's time, within 30 seconds' time perhaps, when somebody asks you, why should I believe Christianity? Tell me, can you? What is this Christian faith that you profess? I hope you'll say something along the lines of, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about, it's about the truth. You can put your life on it. It is about Jesus who came into the world to save sinners. And it is about grace. We come, as I've said to my students, as I say at chapel many times, we come not as those proclaiming how much better we are than others, that we've arrived, and now we're waiting for the rest of you to come forward and to reach that same spot. No, we are beggars, all of us, showing other beggars where bread is to be found. This is a true, this is a trustworthy thing. May God bless us as we bear witness to the world. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the goodness of the good news of Jesus Christ. These are glad tidings that Christ Jesus, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, came to liberate prisoners. He came to declare the year of Jubilee, the time of deliverance. May we be equipped to do that in our own small way. Not all of us are called to ordain ministry. Not all of us are called to be professional teachers. But we are, Father, all called to bear witness. May we do so faithfully. May we do so lovingly. May we do so with perseverance. May we do so with joy. For the glory of your name and for the advancing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.